He doesn't want it on the tape particularly.
Look at the last paragraph. By the way, the end of that, the Father rarely questions. The Son, designated as God, John 20:28, Mark 2:7, and so on. The Holy Spirit, Acts 5:3 and 4, and so on. Sorry. I'm sorry.
I just wanted to ask about one verse before we left that question. Not to disagree with it, but verse in Acts 20:28, which speaks of the church of God, which he, obviously referring to God, purchased with his own blood.
Mm-hmm.
It would seem, if you took that verse alone, to indicate that it was...
I don't know if you've checked other translations, but it is suggested that a better translation is with blood of his own, rather than with his own blood, that the blood of his own makes better sense in the original Greek. I am not a Greek scholar, but like David Gooding and the love of a man for a maid, I read things in books to you. That's about as far as I go. But that is suggested as an alternative and a better reading. Now, notice at the end of that, all three are bracketed together as equally God. We must be clear of this in our minds. And I think that little statement that was brought in at the end is very, very relevant. But we can't say, for example, that the Holy Spirit died for us. He didn't. But Christ was absolutely full of the Holy Spirit. Interesting, just in the point of accuracy, it's never said in Scripture that the Lord Jesus was filled with the Spirit. Filled is something, this cup has some drink in it, and for the sake of the tape, it's not strong drink, it's Schweppes, ginger ale. This cup, but it's not full. So if we want it to be full, we have to fill it. It says Peter was filled with the Spirit. It says so-and-so was filled with the Spirit. Be ye filled in the Spirit. It is never said Christ was filled. He was always full of the Holy Spirit. He went into the wilderness, swept by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tested, and we'll be dealing with that later. He came up from that triumphant, and it says specifically, full of the Holy Spirit. And so, each one has his role. The Father is not more divine than the Son or the Holy Spirit. And I think we have to keep this in mind. There's no sense, when we say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that does not refer to them in any order of importance. We have to put them some way or other, and that's the way it usually goes. But they are, no one is more divine than the other, yet their roles are distinct. The Father is always seen as sending, as purposing, as ordaining, as giving. He gave his Son. The Son is seen as a gift, and he is sent. I came forth from the Father. The Father sent me into the world, and we're going to meet scads of references to this in a later lesson. We don't hear of the Father being sent. This is what we're trying to get at there. The Spirit is seen as... Sorry. The Son is the gift. He is sent. The Son eternally. That is, he is Son eternally. Yet also as incarnate, as redeeming. We don't read of the Father redeeming. We are redeemed to God by the work of the Son, whom the Father sent to accomplish this. He mediates. The Father doesn't. His role is other, distinct, not inferior, not superior. The Spirit is seen as the bond of communion and love between Father and Son. He is the glorifier of Christ in human hearts. He is the regenerating power as well. He's seen as the bond of love and of life between Christ and the church. And on Father C. Riley, page 34, Brother Rod Bellier, when he's talking to his beloved wife back in Prince Edward Island, he thinks he knows what book that is. What was it again, Rod?
His basic theology.
Basic theology. That's what he thinks. That's a suggestion by Rod Bellier from PEI, Pennsylvania. All right, now let's look at the person of Christ with that little bit of background.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Rishpa Tagland. In Hebrews 9:15, we're talking about the mediator. And it reads, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must be of necessity the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." My question then is, following up Bob's question, is this saying that God had to die?
I think in other translations it says the testator, not the one who made the covenant in that sense. And I think we have to distinguish there, because throughout Hebrews there's no hint of anybody other than the Lord Jesus Christ being the testator of this new covenant, nor is there any hint of anybody dying or giving his blood or whatever. In fact, we're going to come to this again. We tend to jump forward and then we have to come back. But God as God couldn't die.
That's right.
He had to become incarnate in order to die. But Christ had to be God in order that his death would have sufficient value to make atonement for the whole world. So he had to be God in order to have the value, but he had to be man in order to die, and also for many other reasons, such as to rise from the dead. And that's there's the one ahead of you over here, Henry.
Hi, this is Craig Shikarji. I guess I'm in defending the statement of somebody saying that God died. I just want to make clear that what one would mean, if I were to say it anyway, would not be that we are saying the Father died. Granted that the word God in the New Testament most often is referring to the Father, though not always. Perhaps sometimes that's why we would shun such language. And we also are not talking about God was annihilated, to use a statement like that. But there are some who would say that Christ only died in his humanity. An example of that, they would quote, "He bore our sins in his body on the tree." But in the 3 hours of darkness when Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Was it only in his humanity that he was crying that? Or, as in Romans 5:10, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son," does that not refer to the death of the Son of God? The God, the Son, who was separated during those 3 hours. Though it was not his physical death, was not that separation death?
I think we have to be very, very careful when we start talking about Christ dying. Was that his physical person, or was that his person as a member of the deity? Christ was not two persons, and we must never divide between the two.
Amen.
He had two natures, a human and a divine. but he was in one person. I have two natures too since my conversion. I have a new nature, but I have an old nature as well, and they are in conflict. The flesh, the old nature, would drag me down. The other never would. Christ had two natures, but his human nature was as sinless, and I believe as impeccable, as his divine nature was. And I think it's always a bit risky, dangerous, to start dividing between, did Christ do this in as divine or as human? Because you see, we're walking into a bit of a trap, because those who say that Christ could have sinned say, as man he could have sinned, but as God he couldn't. And I think the wrong there is in dividing between the two natures. He did not have a split personality, one person with two natures, a human and a divine. That would be my advice. I think that the paper that was read from our good brother who brought up here was very good, that Christ, what, can you give me the exact wording of that again?
But he who died upon the cross was God, but God did not die upon the cross.
That's right. And when people say that God died, I think they mean well. They mean that Christ was actually God. And we say, well, he died as God. He died as man, but he didn't die as God. Once we get in there, we're into something far too deep. Let's never separate the human from the divine. All the way through his life, he had a human spirit. In that human, a human nature, rather. In that human nature, he was tired. He slept. He was angry and outraged at the Sadducees and the Pharisees and so on. In that nature, he felt and sympathized with us. At the same time, he never ceased to be God. But we can't put a dividing line through him. We can't split up these two natures. I think that's a bit of a problem. Amen. Ben? Okay.
I'd like to say this. Bob Green, again, one comment is I've always take reassurance in the verse that says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And we see that he has still this ability right up at the end to dismiss his spirit himself, and it's not someone else that takes it from him. No man taketh the life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take again. This authority I have received.
That's from John 10. And he said, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. So, again, you see, in his connection with his resurrection, it says he was raised in the power of the Spirit. It says the Father raised him from the dead, and he said he rose from the dead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all involved in the resurrection as they were in the incarnation. Yes, sir.
Just a follow-up question. When you are insisting that we should not divide and talk about as Christ, as human, this, and as God, that, then why would you not accept the language of God died?
Because I don't find it in the Bible. Can you give me a single verse that says God died?
When it says through the death of his Son, would you agree that God the Son died? Then that would be from Scripture.
Yes, but God the Son, not just God.
Right, that's why in my question I pointed out at the very beginning that I wouldn't be saying the Father died, because often, most often, when God is used in the New Testament, it is referring to the Father, and I think that's what causes us to say, wait a minute, that language is not right. But that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that the Father died, but God the Son.
Yeah.
As it says.
I'm not misunderstanding you. I think we're always safer if we use the language that Scripture uses. And if we don't go beyond that, supposing this, or could we not say that? That Christ was ever and always God the Son is beyond any question. But within the triunity, to say that God died, you're saying that the triunity died.
I'm saying that there was a forsaking. that in the three dark, in the 3 hours,
yes,
that there was a separation, i.e. death, between the,
yes,
sun and, some insist that it's, between the sun.
And whom?
Well, he says, my God.
Right.
Why have thou forsaken me?
No,
my God, my God.
But, yes, but just a minute. That did not continue until he expired.
Amen.
Correct.
And therefore, he as a sin offering became sin. Because the sin offering in Hebrew is not never called in Hebrew sin offering, it's called the sin. When he became sin for us, became the sin offering, and in those 3 hours of darkness, God was judging sin upon him. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He did not say, we hear about the orphan cry. I don't think it was an orphan cry. It was, my God, my God. God had to avert his face from sin when his son, God the Son, was being punished for it. But we find that he spoke 3 times after that. There was no word from the Lord during the darkness. None. There was no, I believe God did that deliberately. I do not believe, and of course this can start a brawl, and if it does, then we'll stop the whole discussion, because I don't want argument and debate where we get to waste time in that. But I do not believe that any of the sufferings that Christ underwent at the hands of men took away any sin.
Amen.
Because Herod could not attribute or put sin on Christ. Pilate couldn't. Judas couldn't. The Sanhedrin couldn't. It couldn't be done.
Amen.
So we hear so much, even in our worship, all those lashes, all those nails. Now, it touches our heart, and it should do that. But that's not the atonement. When God entered into the sin question with his son, he made sure that no human hand touched him in those hours of darkness. Nobody spoke, neither Christ himself, nor God the Father, nor any human voice. There is a veil drawn across that, and I think we do well to leave that veil. Then, it says, at the end of that third hour, he says, Father. Now that means that the darkness had passed. He's now speaking, communion is reestablished. He did not die in the dark. What were the other two statements? It is finished was the last, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I thirst. Well, anyway, there were 3 statements. We look them up and talk about them again. The darkness passed. We must be clear on that. He did not die in the dark. It is finished. That's the third one.
You would not consider that a spiritual death? Granted, physically he died afterwards. You would not consider that a spiritual death and the separation?
No. I think that's very risky, Grant. I'll tell you why. And I don't like doing this. But I had given to me a transcript of a message by a teacher who is teaching some of our young people, in which he said, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was surprised to learn for the first time that physical death would not be enough and that he had to go into the abyss after he died. In Gethsemane, he stood on the edge of the abyss. Now, this is a direct quote. In Gethsemane, he stood on the edge of the abyss. At Golgotha, he fell over into the abyss. Because the wages of sin is death. This is why I think your question, I just would prefer not to get into it. He says, physical death of the sinner is not enough. The wages of sin involves eternal death, the lake of fire. Therefore, Christ had to suffer the same thing. So I ask immediately, in that case, if after his death, he had to fall over into this spiritual death. What did he mean when he said, "It is finished"? Was it finished? Or wasn't it? I believe it was. For by one offering, yes, and he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And nowhere in Scripture that I know of, that is a bit of philosophical poking, nowhere in Scripture does it say that he had to go into sufferings after Golgotha and after he said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Fellowship was restored at that time because I believe sin had been atoned for in its totality.
In my own language, would consider that fellowship that was restored that you just mentioned, which would have then been broken before that, during that time. In my own language, I would call that a death. I believe that's scriptural, and that separation is a death. And in my own language,
yes,
if I said that the God the Son died, I would be meaning that there was that separation during those hours, and that's what I would be meaning by that. So I suppose it gets to a matter of just language at some point.
Probably terminology, but these are things I prefer in my simplicity. I prefer to build on direct statements from Scripture. And I don't find this division of that he died spiritually in the darkness, but then he died physically when he said, "It is finished." I personally would not want to make a statement like that, but I'm not condemning anybody. Yes, Jim?
I think one of the dangers of making a statement like that was a book that I read a couple of years ago by a very popular Bible teacher today in the evangelical world, where he carried it so far as to say that during the 3 hours that the Trinity was dissolved. At that point you come into doctrinal error.
Yeah.
And that's what we need to be very careful of.
Well, this is why I feel that it's always a wise statement, that it's always a wise practice to stick to what is revealed specifically in Scripture. Yes,
I think if you think of a moment, what did God really require in order to justify us? It was the shed blood. It was the shed blood in order to declare us just and righteous and holy. God wasn't looking for a death. He was looking for shed blood. Now, true, he died. And that speaks of what would happen to us if we are not declared just and righteous by God. But it really is the shed blood that saves us from our sin.
Blood, of course, being a symbol of life laid down.
Exactly.
The idea...
Because the Leviticus 16 says that the life of the flesh is in the blood.
I think this
and I've given it to you upon the altar. Yeah.
And this is where any of you who have read Sir Robert Anderson in that particular subject, and your education isn't finished until you've read Sir Robert Anderson's books, by the way. And he points out that some people so often seem to make salvation or the blood of Christ almost like a big reservoir of blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. That's not even Scripture. The blood is a symbol of life laid down. He laid it down. But this idea, from there on, you see, we had to stop our beloved African brethren, who, in their simplicity and learning to read and reading, you've heard them once or twice getting up in prayer and saying, "The blood of Christ is like soap that washes us from all our sins." And Ernest Wilson was on his feet right then and gave them a little talk. We have to watch between these symbolic statements. In everything else, I think it's a good idea to stick to what is declared in Scripture and neither add to or take from, and to philosophize is always dangerous. Yes, we have 2 minutes.
Dave Johnson, just continuing on what we were talking about here and some scriptures that may come to bear, 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So I guess in that sense you see that time when he was on the cross bearing the sins of the world. But then in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What is the death? We're assuming that's referring to his physical death in verse 18.
I think we're getting on very thin ice when we start talking about Christ and physical death and spiritual death. I think this death in the flesh, for example, that's mentioned, is exactly what I said earlier on, that God could not die. That is, as he is, essentially, God is a spirit, or better still, God is spirit. In order to die, he had to become incarnate. And so he died in the flesh. He suffered in the flesh. And I believe that truly, he died just as truly as anybody else. Raised in the spirit, I don't think means that he was raised spiritually but not physically, because he said, handle me and see. A spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. Now, he didn't have any blood. The blood was gone. He doesn't live in the power of blood. The life is in the blood. He lives in the power of an endless life. So he didn't say, handle me and see, because a spirit has not flesh and blood as you see me have, but flesh and bones. And John says, we saw him, our hands handled him in resurrection. It was a real man. It was the whole Christ. I would take it that raised in spirit is raised by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Where could we point to the atonement in those verses? Would be that time when he's bearing the sins in his body on the cross, or would it be that his actual death, where for Christ also died for sins?
Oh, I see.
Or both?
I think we have to accept both. Otherwise, we're again making a division, a separation.
Uh-huh. Because you also have the statement, you know, for by his wounds you were healed.
Yes. Well, were those? Would you say that those wounds were restricted to the wounds that man gave him? What about awake, O sword, against the shepherd? And in Isaiah 53, for example, he was wounded for our transgressions. Now, the word is actually pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised, but the word is really crushed. That's not the bruising of men thumping, and yet I've heard people say it was that. But it isn't. So I think in Isaiah you have to take pierced through and crushed is referring to the wrath of God, awake, O sword, against my fellow, against the shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. And the crushing was the load of sin which he bore. Therefore, I would take it that all the way through we have to look even at that wounded.
It says too in Isaiah, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied.
Yeah. Well, that's the suffering under the hand of God, surely. That we can see the limits of man's, of the suffering that man inflicted on him. They pummeled him, they beat him, they tore his beard off, they slapped him across the face, and so on. But what about the intensity of the suffering he endured under the hand of God? Now that is where I think God has pulled the veil of darkness. And but I think that if we spend the whole time, like as we often do in our remembrance meeting, talking about the physical sufferings of Christ, and I don't mean to make light of that, we're usually speaking not of the sufferings of Christ in atonement under the hand of God, extorting from him the payment for sin, but we're referring to what Pilate did, what Herod did, what the soldiers did, and so on. And I think that's far from Mark, because I don't think that took away any sin. Yes, Bill.
Bill Work, maybe just to bring this around to closure, since the time is done, we've wrestled with some of the deep theological aspects of the subject here, but to come back to where I think part of what Bob Fiebig brought up at the beginning, once in a while you'll hear someone, because of inexperience or nervousness at the Lord's table, say, "Thank you, Father, for dying on the cross for me."
Mm-hmm.
And that's, understandable in the circumstances of, perhaps nervousness or something,
mm-hmm.
A slip of the tongue.
Yeah.
And that can be corrected gently and in a fatherly way.
Oh, yes. I would not
make... It's not a theological error.
No, I would not make a man a sinner for a word. And as has been said over here, probably what that individual means really is that the one who died was truly God. And of course, in Wesley's hymn, "That thou, my God, shouldst die for me," he was probably thinking the same thing, except that I don't think Scripture says that. The one who died was God, without any question. He had to be, in order for his death to have the value and the efficacy that it has. One other thing, isn't it wonderful that we can have diversion of opinion and yet be very good friends? And that's the way we always want it, because I may dissent from something that somebody has said or from his view of something, that's fine. But we don't want to get into arguments, and I intend not to allow arguments to develop, because after all, I am the chairman. But at the same time, we can have differences of view, and some of them are still unresolved, and some of them we shall probably never resolve this side of eternity. But we can offer suggestions, and we can come back to this. Let us always be careful to stick to the terminology of Scripture. And then we won't make any mistakes. Okay? Now, we're already 5 minutes over time, but I did not do that.
One comment on your thought there. In what you said with what was done upon the cross to the Lord, all the sufferings he went through, I often term that as the hatred of mankind.
Mm-hmm.
And I often term it, it's in contrast to the power of the love of the Lord to be able to stay upon the cross with all this hatred that went upon him by mankind. It shows the absolute hatred of mankind toward God there. And it shows the absolute power of Christ's love to not lift up a word in rebuke, as it tells us in Isaiah. The reproaches that reproached you have fall upon thee. And it's a wonder that we can just look at that contrast at lots of times and see how loving and powerful he was throughout that whole situation, had everything under control.
Going to the cross, the Lord Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world." I think man was judged at the cross in more senses than one, for there he stripped himself and showed himself in all the ugliness and hate and spite. I mean, they didn't need to spit on him. That was pure spite and contempt. Man revealed himself in all the ugliness of his sinful nature at the cross. God revealed himself in all the beauty of his character at the cross. And where two seas met, as Paul and his party with their boat, they were saved in a place called where two seas met, on the coast of the island of Multan. The sea of man's hate and vulgarity. There was a crudeness about it. They mocked him while he died. I hope if you've got children, you would wallop them, spank them, for treating an alley cat like that while it was dying. Torment it. Well, let the thing die, for goodness sake. Man revealed himself as he really is at the cross of Calvary. All the hatefulness of his heart, all the spite. And he judged himself totally, absolutely, in himself, irredeemable. God had to step in. Let us pray. Our Father, we sometimes sing, I stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers me, confused at the grace that so fully he proffers me. And truly this is a place of mystery, this cross. And our minds are so small, and all that was done at that cross is so great that we can make mistakes. But our Father, we're stumbling humans, and we do make mistakes. We pray that thou wilt continue to guide us in the study of thy word and in loving consideration each for the other. There will be times when perhaps our interpretation may differ the one from the other. But we pray that as we discuss these things, we might listen to each other, and that we might turn and test everything by thy word, and that this might not in any way inhibit our liberty to discuss thy word here in thy presence, looking for guidance and help. So bless us, we pray, as we part now, and grant that thou wilt come up with us in the later studies, refreshed and ready to go to thy word in all its beauty. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, 7 o'clock. Dinner is at 5:30. Next session is 7 to 8, and then the message is out of my hands.